When we have finished the Ten Commandments, which God spoke from the mountain in the hearing of all the people, and now we're going to step up our pace a little bit. We're going to take the next four chapters of Exodus. We could take our time with it, but there it contains laws that have to do with the how the country is supposed to live out its covenant with God. We'll be seeing a lot more of those laws as we go through the rest of the Torah. So I thought today we would take a more general approach and maybe learn a few lessons that apply to us as well as to ancient Israel. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 24 at the first verse of that chapter. God has finished speaking to Moses in the hearing of the people. And now God wants to meet privately with him. And we'll see why next week. To Moses, the Lord said, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from a distance. Moses alone may come near the Lord, but the others must not come near, nor may the people go up with them." Moses came and told all the people all the Lord's words and all the decisions. All the people answered together, "We are willing to do all the words that the Lord has said." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord and took the scroll of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. And we're going to stop there. And take a look at what we just read, that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he refers to his writing as the scroll of the covenant. But the question is, what exactly did he write? Some people think he wrote the Ten Commandments, which were in chapter 20. But it was not just the Ten Commandments, because God himself would write the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Some people believe that what he wrote were the laws contained in chapters 20 to 23, including the Ten Commandments, but also including the laws in the succeeding chapters regarding social contracts and worship and the like. And that the words of Genesis 1 through Exodus were given to Moses by God during the 40 days and 40 nights that he would spend alone with God on the mountain. Some people think, and this includes many Jewish authorities, that what Moses wrote down at this point was basically everything from Genesis 1 up until the 24th chapter. And then he added to it, as events transpired, particularly in the following days and weeks on the mountain. Whatever it was that Moses wrote is called the covenant that God is making with Israel. If we look at the covenant as a series of laws, then it's obvious he's talking about the Ten Commandments and the laws that are contained in chapters 21 and through 23. But the rest of the Torah so far, the book of Genesis and the story of the Exodus, this is all the background for the people of Israel. It gives them their history, gives them a context for that covenant. And it reminds us that the writings, particularly in Genesis, were not simply the collected record of the oral traditions of the people, but they were actually given by God The story of creation, not a myth like other nations had, but an actual account of how the world was created. One thing we're going to learn as we go through the rest of the Torah is that all of the laws that are contained in there, and some people number them at somewhere around 623, all they are is the Ten Commandments applied to specific situations. And then the law is written in such a way that as circumstances change, the applications of those laws can change as well, but the underlying laws remain the same. Now, I'm not going to go through the laws that are contained in chapters 21 through 23, but in the insert in the bulletin, I did give you an outline that shows which of the commandments each of those laws relate to. And it's a reminder to us that in the Bible, God gives us principles on how we should treat each other and how we should show love to one another. And then he expects us to apply those principles in situations. He expects husbands to apply the principles of love and how they treat their wife. And he expects wives to use the principles that are contained in the Ten Commandments to guide them in how they show love to their husbands. And from there, the understanding of how to love one another should spread to children and to neighbors and eventually even to strangers. But for now, I just want to take a look at the response of the people of Israel to this initial covenant that God makes with them. And so I'm going to continue reading in Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to start at verse 7, where I left off. Moses took the scroll of the covenant, read it aloud to the people, and they said, "We are willing to do and to obey all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses took the blood and splashed it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement made of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. But God did not lay a hand on the leaders of the Israelites. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments that I have written, so that you may teach them." So Moses set out with Joshua his attendant, and Moses went up the mountain of God. He told the elders, "Wait for us in this place until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has any matters of dispute can talk to them." Now, what are we seeing here, and what does that mean for us? There are five things that I want to focus on in this passage. The first is where the people give their first response in verse 3, where it says, "All the people answered with one voice." It's not too often that you have a whole nation united in a response. And no doubt there were people in the crowd whose response was not as genuine as the words make it sound. But by and large, the nation of Israel was committed to following the Lord with one voice. The second thing I want you to notice is that the covenant was sealed in blood. Now, this is something that's kind of difficult for us 21st century Westerners to understand. What's the big deal about blood? Everywhere you turn in the Old Testament, they're talking about blood. What's the big deal? But the point is, it was a big deal. And the reason is simply because the central core issue of the Bible as a whole has to do with what the Bible is presenting as mankind's most important issue. Today we might think health care is mankind's greatest need, mainly because of the coronavirus. We may think that poverty is mankind's greatest issue. If we could only solve poverty by giving everybody a guaranteed income so they don't have to worry about where the next meal is coming from, then all the problems of law-breaking and lawlessness and crime will simply go away. But the Bible assures us that no matter how perfect our lives become, no matter how much God does for us, as we see throughout the Exodus, no matter how comfortable our lives may be, no matter how healthy we may be physically, we still have a problem. And that problem is sin. And the only way sin can be dealt with is through death. Because the penalty of sin, given way back in the beginning, was death. The day you eat from this tree, you will die. And the day that Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they did die. That death took 900 years to fully show itself. But they died the day they ate from the tree. Speaking of trees, when we come down Route 15, right below Central Oak Heights, there's a huge tree by the side of the road. And in one of the storms that somebody had a little while ago, we didn't have that storm, we didn't get that much rain. But obviously they did on the other side of the hill, because a huge branch of this tree was either blown off or cut off by lightning. And the branch lay by the side of the road. And going past it the first time, you might think it's a bush because it's a bunch of leaves by the side of the road. If you have the luxury of not having to drive and you can look around, then you might notice where the tree has a scar in it from where that branch was broken off. But the part that was broken off was still green. And when I saw it the first few times, I had to ask myself, is that really disconnected from the tree? Because it still looks healthy to me. But as the days pass, you begin to see some of the leaves on the outer extremities curl up and turn brown. And eventually, if it remains there long enough, all the leaves on that huge limb from the tree will all turn brown and curl up, demonstrating the death that took place when that limb was broken off from the tree, whether by wind or by lightning. It was the same with Adam and Eve. They died. They were separated from God, which is what death is in the Bible. It's not an end, it's a separation. We're separated from the source of life. That's what it means to be dead. That's why the Bible speaks of people who are still in their sins as being dead, even though they walk around and they're very active. And yet it speaks of other people as being alive, even if they're laying in the grave. It all depends on what you do with your sin. And because sin was caused by Adam, and the penalty of sin is death, then the only remedy for sin is death. And ever since the beginning, when God fashioned for Adam and Eve clothing out of the hide of an animal, ever since then, the innocent have had to die for the guilty in order for the sin of the guilty to be covered. And this is why you see Moses sprinkling the people with blood. And then the third thing I want to point out is, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, only Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of the people, along with Moses, only those 74 people were allowed to enter into close fellowship with God. And of those 74, only one, and that's Moses, only one was allowed to meet directly with God. But the 74 did come off by themselves. They met with God in a less direct way. And they ate and they drank, which in that community is very important as hospitality. To eat and drink with someone is to regard them as a friend, because you don't eat with someone who's not your friend because you're not sure you can trust the food and drink that they're giving you. But eating and drinking with another person is an element of trust. It's saying that I trust that you are not out to get me, and maybe I trust that you're not a bad cook. If you are, then you'll probably notice when I go to eat and drink that I will try to have control over my facial expressions, but I don't do that very well. So, for instance, when Tammy or Megan give me something that they know is sour, then I see them sit back and look at me. And then I know, maybe I better be careful when I eat this. I bite into it, you can tell right off the bat that it's sour because I can't hide my expressions when I eat. But eating and drinking is a sign of fellowship. And so this is saying that the 74 representatives of the people had fellowship with God on behalf of the people. It's like the whole community in the form of these 74 people is meeting personally with God. And finally, as the passage ends, Moses went up into the cloud. And when he went up the mountain, he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses is always treated as a special case. God would say at a later date, when some of the people were getting jealous of Moses' special position, they would complain about him, and God would say to them, whenever I speak to a prophet, I speak in visions and signs and dreams, but not so with Moses. With Moses, I meet face to face as with a friend. Moses and Abraham and Enoch, to some extent Noah. These four people are unique so far in the Torah for being people that God would meet with one-on-one and regard as a friend. So what lesson do we learn from these five points, these five ideas that come out of the 24th chapter of Exodus? Well, the first thing that we learn is that God wants us to live in fellowship. He wants us to speak with one voice. He does not want us to be divided as a church. He wants the church to represent Him, not their own opinions. And in representing Him, He wants the church to be united. We did a study of 1 Corinthians. That was the whole point of 1 Corinthians. Paul was upset because there were divisions in the church. There were people over here and there were people over here. And these people would talk about these people and these people would talk about these people, and there was division. Paul took a lot of time dealing with that issue, saying that if we are truly Christians and if this is truly a church, there would be no such division. If we were maturing in our faith, those divisions would disappear. I mentioned before about the covenant being sealed in blood. The blood of the Israelite covenant was the blood of sheep and goats. The blood of the Christian covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself says in Matthew, at the Last Supper in chapter 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you." He's establishing a new covenant, not really a new one. He's fulfilling the old covenant. He's saying, as the writer of Hebrews would later explain, the blood of sheep and goats can never completely cleanse you of your sin. It's a sign. It's a sign that blood is needed, that the death of an innocent victim is needed in order for the guilty to be cleared. But that innocent victim is not a sheep, it's not a goat, it's not an ox. That innocent victim is Jesus Christ himself. And where the blood of animals cannot cleanse us from sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, because he is the divine Son of God, is able to fully cleanse all those who trust him, cleansing our guilt and reestablishing our relationship with God. I mentioned that in this chapter we see a division among the people between the 70 elders, Aaron and his two sons, and Moses. By the way, Joshua is one of the elders. And the rest of the people. And throughout history, in every religion, it has been this way. There are certain representatives who commune with the deity, whatever deity they believe in. And if you have an issue, if you have a problem, if you have a dispute with a neighbor, if you have a burden on your heart, you don't take it directly to the deity. You take it to the representative of the deity. And he or she takes it to God with the payment that is necessary according to the religious principles. If you're feeling guilt over sin, the religious representative might say, "You must demonstrate the sincerity of your repentance by doing certain works of penance. And only if you do those things in the proper way, with the proper attitude, only then will you be forgiven." But Christianity is different, and that's why I don't like to refer to Christianity as a religion. Technically, I think religion means a system of beliefs that teach us how we can relate to God, to whatever deities we believe in. Christianity is different. Because when it comes to Christianity, we don't have a representative who meets with God on our behalf. Not a human representative. I'm sorry, I don't fulfill that position. The only representative we have is Jesus Christ, and he is God himself. And so by relating to Jesus, we're relating to God. You don't have to come to me in order to get to God. You don't have to ask me, "What must I do for God to accept me?" and then hear me say whatever I think you need to do. As a pastor, I am established as a teacher, but not as a mediator. I can help us all, hopefully, to understand who God is, what his character is like, what it means to say, "I'm sorry," what to do when I feel compelled by gratitude to show God how thankful I am. I can give advice, But I do not give laws and ordinances the way Moses did. And if you have a need, you don't need to ask me to pray to God. You don't need to come to me with gifts and say, if I give you this, will you offer my prayer to God about this issue? You're free to approach God on your own. And you may say, well, then what do we have a pastor for? Maybe that's a good question. But the real answer to that question is that God wants us to join together as a community, as well as coming into His presence. It's in sharing our burdens with one another that we gain the encouragement to share our burdens with God. And then through sharing our burdens with God, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and experiencing God's own personal love and acceptance and the hope that He gives us, then when others in the community are going through the same thing, we can be an encouragement by saying to them, when I was experiencing that same thing, this is what God did for me. So there is a community aspect. In fact, I mentioned that the representatives of the people met with God and they ate and drank. This is what we do with our communion meal. We gather together and we eat and drink. Now, obviously, it's not a feast. We don't have a whole bunch of food sitting on the table the way they did in the first century when communion was part of a community meal. But we still have the sign of a community sharing a meal together, and in sharing that meal, actually sharing the presence of Jesus Christ. Moses and Aaron and the elders represent the people as judges of the law and as priests. But in the Christian church, we believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers. And we get that idea from 1 Peter chapter 2, where he writes, "You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Now he's talking to all believers. He's not just talking to a select few. He's not just talking to pastors. He's talking to all believers. You are being built up into a spiritual building to be a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, not a chosen individual. You're part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people of His own, not just a person of His own. Part of a community that proclaims the virtues of the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is perhaps one of the most important differences between the covenant that God made with the Israelites on Mount Sinai and the covenant Jesus Christ makes with us at the cross. The people said all with one voice, "We'll do what the Lord tells us to do." And we do the same thing, particularly in baptism. In baptism, we make a covenant with God. And we say, "You have promised us forgiveness. You have promised us spiritual life. You have promised us an eternal destiny. In return, we promise that we will grow in faith and in obedience to Your will." We aren't saying that we will be faithful and hope that You will receive us. We say, "Thank You for receiving us." And in acknowledgement of that and in gratitude for that, we will be faithful. not to pay you back for what you have done, but rather with the understanding that your way is the right way. You know the path of life. We get easily distracted. If we truly believe that you are God, then we're going to be willing to let you teach us your way instead of insisting that we live our own way. Now, I just said that as part of the church, as part of the community of believers, we all, like the 70 elders and Aaron and his two sons and Moses, we all, like them, gather together as a community and share fellowship with God. But the last point I'd like to make is this. The end of this chapter talks about God calling Moses specifically and saying to him, "Now send the elders on their way. Now you come up the mountain. I want to meet with you." And Moses is on the mountain for 7 days. And there's thunder and there's lightning. And at the end of 7 days, he goes up the mountain into the cloud and is not seen for 40 days. This is a reminder to us that God calls us at times into situations of more intimate fellowship. We have an experience of God's presence, hopefully, when we gather as a church, when we sing hymns, when we study scripture together, when we pray, when we give thanks. But God also calls his people into times of personal fellowship with him. This is something that would have been unheard of in the Old Testament. Who are we, mere humans, to think that any one of us could stand in the presence of God and have fellowship with him? But the fact of the matter is, this is exactly what God calls us into. And it's not limited to the New Testament. Even in the Psalms, we hear whispers of it. For instance, in Psalm 62, the psalmist says to his soul, "Wait patiently for God alone, for he is the one who gives you hope." Jeremiah, when he was experiencing the destruction of Jerusalem, he was alone, and all around him was nothing but destruction and death. And he had gotten to the point where he felt that all his hope was gone because God had taken from him everything that meant anything to him. He was a priest, and God had taken from him the responsibilities of the priesthood because the temple was gone. The temple was his highlight. When he was called into service at the temple, this was the high point of his life. Now the temple's gone. The city of Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. Judah was a nation recognized as a nation who had special position with God. Now that was all gone. The people that he loved were either in exile or were laying next to him dead. He said, "All my hope is gone." But then as he contemplates it, he says, "But hope returns when I remember this one thing. God is faithful. His faithfulness is new every morning. He gives me what I need. If it weren't for him, I'd be dead." It's good, he goes on to say, it's good for a person to think on these things. It's good to take time and be alone, especially in your youth. It's good to be alone with God and learn these lessons instead of being distracted by the many blessings that surround us in this life. Set the blessings aside. Meet with the Lord personally and renew your understanding of who he is and what he's done for you. We see this in the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus sent the crowds away, and then he went up by the on the mountain by himself to pray. It's almost the same imagery that we have with Moses. He went up the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. And in John, we see the same thing. Chapter 6, Jesus, because he knew that they were going to come and seize him by force and make him king, withdrew again up the mountainside alone. I don't think it's an accident that the Bible often refers to Jesus meeting with God alone going up the mountain. I think it's intended to remind us of the imagery of Moses going up the mountain to meet with God. And just as Jesus did in his life, we are supposed to do in our life. He is our example. We're supposed to follow him. Jesus went off by himself to pray. Jesus spent time alone with God in prayer. We too are to spend time alone with God in prayer. The amazing thing is that we're invited to, because as I said before, aside from Moses and Enoch and Abraham and maybe Noah, we've gotten through thousands of years of human history. They're the only four people that we've been told that God would invite into this kind of intimate fellowship. Now through Jesus Christ, the doors are open. And anyone who wants to can meet with him, because in Jesus Christ we have the remedy for the problem that separated us from God in the first place. The only question is, will we take advantage of that opportunity? Will we spend time alone with him? As we look through the Bible, we see many people who spent not just an hour, not just a day, but an extended period of time alone with God. We already mentioned that Moses would be alone on the mountain for 7 days and then brought into even closer fellowship with God, where he would remain for 40 days and 40 nights. We're reminded of the apostles who, as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he commanded them. He said, "Now, you people, stay here in the city of Jerusalem and wait for the gift that God will give you." So they went back to Jerusalem, and I wonder what they thought as they waited. That day passed and nothing happened. Another day came and went and nothing happened. Another day came and went, and nothing happened. Another day came and went, and nothing happened. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever reached out to God with every fiber of your being and called out to him in some distress, and nothing happened? You ever felt that when you were crying out to the heavens, that the heavens were bronze, plated in iron, and that nothing was getting through? Several years ago, we had a windstorm come through, and we had a trampoline in the backyard, and the windstorm picked it up and blew it in between our house and the neighbor's house and slammed it up against our garage. I didn't know until I went out in the morning. It was a Sunday morning, and I saw the trampoline crumpled up laying in the yard, and I thought, that's odd. What's that? I realized what it was, and I looked up at the side of the garage, and you could see the imprint. You could see the imprint of the trampoline. So we had to re-side the house. The house was sided with aluminum at the time. when we recited it, we recited it with vinyl. This was in the days before cell phones were really popular. We were talking about it yesterday, and Tammy said, you know, it's a good thing that we recited the house with vinyl, because her mother's house is aluminum, and when you're in her house and you're trying to talk on your cell phone, the message doesn't get through. You have to go outside, or you have to go up into the attic, which has been turned into bedrooms, and get close to a window, and then you get coverage. Because the metal, the aluminum of the siding, acts like a shield to cut down on the ability of the cell phone signal to get through. You ever feel like you were living in an aluminum house when you pray to God, and that your message is just somehow bouncing back to you and it's not getting through? Where'd I leave off? On the fifth day? The apostles waited in Jerusalem on day six. Nothing happened. Day seven. Nothing happened. Day eight. Nothing happened. Day nine. Nothing happened. Fortunately for you, it wasn't 40 days. It was only 10. The 10th day came. They went to the temple to pray like they always did. This day it was different. The room they were in began to shake. Tongues of fire came down and settled on each one of them. They began speaking in languages that they had never learned. And the rest, as they say, is history. The Bible gives us a negative example in the Old Testament of someone who wasn't willing to wait. Maybe you know the story of King Saul. Samuel the priest said to Saul, "Gather the army." He was even kind. He told him how long to wait. "Wait for me 7 days, and I will come, and I will offer sacrifices on behalf of you and the army, and then you'll go on to victory." Well, Saul gathered the army, and they waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. People were getting restless, and some of the soldiers were going home. They'd had enough. "We're not doing anything. We're just standing around. I'm going to go home, stand around with my wife. I don't have to put up with this." 5th day, 6th day, he's losing half the army. The 7th day comes and he decides, "I can't afford to wait any longer. I'll offer the sacrifices and I'll hold the army together." And wouldn't you know, just as he gets that fire burning on the altar and the sacrifice is beginning to burn, who shows up but Samuel? And Samuel says, "I thought I told you to wait." He said, "I did wait. It's the 7th day. You see, only the priest was authorized to offer sacrifices. Saul didn't wait. That was his first mistake. He made another mistake a little bit later on. Those two mistakes was all it took, and God rejected him as king. Waiting for God's one of the hardest things God calls us to do. Waiting for God with a heavy heart. Waiting for God, wondering if he cares. Waiting for God, wondering if he's going to do anything for you. If he can do anything for you. Waiting for God for an answer that you desperately need. Waiting for God can be one of the most difficult things he calls us to do. But when we wait for God, we are not waiting alone. When the disciples waited 10 days for the Holy Spirit to come, the Holy Spirit was already with them in a limited fashion. They weren't alone. When Saul had to wait 7 days for Samuel to come, God was with him. He didn't experience God's presence, but God was with him. when Jesus went up the mountain to pray when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, he wasn't alone. The times when we think we are alone are the times when God is closest to us. And only by waiting and trusting is the comfort of his presence able to penetrate our fear, our grief, our confusion. If we wait long enough, it will. God calls us into fellowship, not an empty waiting, but a time of fellowship. We share with God, we empty our hearts to God. Even when it seems God isn't listening and we're talking to ourselves, we pour our hearts out and he is listening. And he hears. And he comforts us. And he is with us. I'm grateful for the covenant that God made with the Israelites. I am more grateful for the more intimate covenant that God makes with us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that I am made more worthy of that covenant by my willingness to meet with him, to take my place in the fellowship of believers, to trust until that day when the trumpet sounds and we are finally brought face to face with him and all our reasons for sorrow and grief are wiped away. Heavenly Father, sometimes it is so hard for us to believe that you are with us. We need thunder and lightning and fire on the mountain to remind us of your presence. And yet your presence is most powerful sometimes when there are no signs, there is no thunder, there is no lightning, there is no voice from the cloud. There is just a still, small voice deep within us that whispers of your love and the embrace of a fellow believer who understands the pain of our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen.